I think they're still in need of some cans. We've been hearing a lot about cans. You know, there used to be quite a well-known preacher, and his motto was, get all you can all you get. Well, if you've been canning away, now we could use some of those empty cans. So you're going to have a project in a handcraft, and our leaders have been sending out calls, so if you have any tomato cans, not the big ones, small tomato cans, bring them along tonight, will you? And then I think we're going to have quite a few Hittites here and Hammerites, and they want some hammers. If you have a hammer you could lend for next week, put your name on it and bring it along, and this will help in that project, too. So we're looking for a great week in the Bible school, as we always have. We're going to read this morning in the second chapter of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. Verse 1. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth from the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with thee. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheep. So she came, and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide ye here fast by my maiden. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and she did eat. And he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near a kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou goest with his maiden, and that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. You can't help but notice the connection between the closing verse of chapter 1 and the closing verse that we've just read at the end of chapter 2. In the end of chapter 1, these two had come back from the land of Moab, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth. And they came back, as we're reading, in the beginning of barley harvest. It was just the beginning. The reapers were just beginning to go out to gather in the bounty from the field. When you come to chapter 2, the barley harvest has ended. The wheat harvest has ended. And as I remarked in connection with that verse in chapter 1, the barley harvest was first, followed by the wheat and the rye and the other grain. But when you come to the end of chapter 2, you have mention made of the ending of the harvest. Now, to me, that makes very important what went on in this chapter. In the end of chapter 1, there was an opportunity. In the end of chapter 2, the opportunity had ended. And it was too late now if this young woman had not taken advantage of the opportunity that had been given to her. Had she not done so, she might have taken up the lament that you have in the prophet Jeremiah. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. One of the saddest laments in the Bible. And yet I'm afraid there may be some here, even in this gathering this morning, and that may be your eternal lament. The harvest is past. God is graciously gathering in a harvest of precious souls during this gospel era. Through the preaching of the gospel, all who accept Christ as their Savior become children of God. And that is the great harvest of souls that is going on around the world today. But there's coming a time when the last sheep will be gathered in. There'll be the great harvest home. And those who have not taken advantage of their opportunity to accept Christ will lament for all eternity, the harvest is past. The summer of God's grace and salvation is ended. And we are not saved. I hope that these opening remarks will lead you to realize the necessity of taking advantage of the opportunity that God has given to you at the present time. Not only to be saved, but to do as Ruth did to glean that which will be to your good and to the blessing of others. Now I leave chapter 1 of this little book and move on into chapter 2 with rather mingled emotions. In chapter 1, we saw a dark picture. It began with dearth. There was a famine in the land. It went on to departure, for this little family of Elimelech failed. And he and his wife and two sons, under pressure, they went down to Moab. We saw a little of the fruit of that failure. Solemn fruit, sad fruit. Because backsliding and departure from God is the most costly thing that can come into your life. I've had some people say to me, I can't afford to go all out for God. I can't afford not to. I can't afford not to. It's too costly. What it costs you to get away from God is so high a price that it should make you tremble at the very thought of it. In that cost, there was death. And we saw Elimelech laid away in a grave in a strange land. He was followed by his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They both died. Because not only is the wages of sin death, but to be carnally minded is death. And when a believer allows the flesh to dominate their life, they're in the area of death. Not eternal death, but physical death. And the sad story that we call the path of poverty ended with desolation. And we have Naomi left of her husband and her two sons, a desolate widow. That was the path of poverty. But then things brightened a little, and we saw the road to recovery. We saw a decision being made. There were three of them, two right and one wrong. The one who decided not to go to the land of Israel and to the true God dropped out of sight, and Orpah's heard of no more. Naomi decides to go back. Ruth decides to go with her. And they leave the land of Moab. And we have Ruth's lovely declaration. We didn't have time to look at it in detail, but we have in Ruth's declaration of her decision some of the loveliest words to be found in this beautiful little book. We saw the dismay that filled the hearts of the people of Bethlehem when they saw Naomi coming back. Is this Naomi? Is this the pleasant one? Is this the one that used to live in our midst and was always noted for the smile on her face and the cheerfulness of her disposition? No, she said, don't call me that any longer. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I've paid an awful price for getting away from God. Just call me Mara. Bitterness. Isn't it tragic? When a heart and a life that should be filled with the joy of God is bitter with the dregs of backsliding. How tragic. But then we saw, as I have mentioned, the chapter closes with a little light, a daybreak. It was the beginning of barley harvest. It was the dawn of a new day of hope for these two widows, one older, the other younger. And you know, this morning, my friend, can be the dawning of a day of hope for you if you're just willing to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and come back to him. I point out in our study of chapter 1 that Naomi was driven by what she lost. And she was drawn by what she heard of God's goodness. Sometimes God drives us back. Sometimes God draws us. Sometimes he uses both methods. The main thing is to come back to him. And so the chapter 1, although it's dark, yet there is a little streak of light as the day dawns. We who live in this city, one of the things we miss, and it's a real loss, is we seldom see a daybreak. How long ago is it since you saw a daybreak? There's something about it, where everything has been dark, and then those first streaks of light coming out of the east, and things that had been in the dark begin to be faintly illuminated. The light climbs higher in the eastern sky, and things begin to take on a different appearance. It's a thrilling time of the day. And if it's your privilege to be on a mountaintop and watch the daybreak, I think it's an experience you'll never forget. You know, it's a wonderful thing. When light begins to dawn again into the heart and life of a backslider. I've watched it. I've watched the light come into a darkened soul of one who's been unsaved. And it's a great experience. And I've watched the light begin to dawn on one who's gotten away from God. And they begin to grope their way back. God gradually brings the light. You could write over chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, Boaz forgotten, because there's no mention whatsoever of this mighty man Boaz. And all the failure could have been averted. All the sadness, all of the sorrow, all of the loss could have been avoided if Boaz had not been forgotten. If he had only been turned to, I think we know enough about his character as we learn it from the remainder of the book to realize that he would have been only too ready and willing to have helped this relative of his in his time of adversity. But no, Elimelech's going to make up his own mind. He's going to take his way. And I have learned this. Not only are unsaved sinners stubborn, but backsliding Christians are just as stubborn. Again and again and again, I have tried to put before some Christian who was getting off the track, who was doing something that the Word of God absolutely forbade, but there was a stiff-necked rebellion they were going to take their way. And they did. Elimelech was determined, no, I'm not turned to Boaz. I can handle this matter myself. We'll go down to Moab for a little while, and we'll come back again. He never did. His widow came back, but not he. His sons never came back. But now when you come to chapter 2, it's a happy chapter. That's why I said my emotions are mixed as I read chapter 1 and move into chapter 2. Mixed because there's so many, many important lessons that we could linger over in chapter 1. I'd like to talk even more about this matter of getting away from God, because it's so important. It's so tragic. And one sees so many lives, lives I believe that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and they're being wasted, they're being squandered, and there are those who don't realize. One of the blindest class of people in the world is Christians away from God. They just don't know it and don't believe it. The prophet Hosea has a lot to say about Ephraim. It was a title used in Hosea's day for the nation of Israel. And one thing he said about Ephraim was, there are gray hairs here and there, and he knoweth it not. You know, when we begin to get gray, I mean naturally, when we begin to get gray, we're the last ones to discover. You remember how humiliated you were when the first person came up and said, look at this. And they held it up. Silver thread among the gold, or the black. You didn't realize it was that. That's the way it is spiritually. Yes? Others can see. When some of the gray hairs of backsliding are beginning to show, we don't see it. We don't believe it. And we don't like it when it's pointed out to us. But while my emotions, I say, are mixed, I'm happy to move on into chapter 2. Because if you can write over chapter 1, Boaz forgotten. Over chapter 2, you can write Boaz found. And everything changed. And the dawn that we had in the end of chapter 1 becomes a wonderful, bright day of blessing for these two widows. Because Boaz has been found. The only man that could meet their needs, the only one that could step into that situation that otherwise seemed so desperate and hopeless, this one comes on the scene now. What a grand day it is when our Lord Jesus Christ is found. That is when he comes into our life. It changes everything. I hope you haven't lost the thrill of your conversion. Mine is almost 47 years away. I haven't lost the thrill of it. It seems just like last night when Christ came into my heart and into my life and everything was changed. It's a wonderful thing when our divine Boaz comes into our life. And when you're away from God as a backslidden believer, it's a wonderful thing when the Lord Jesus again manifests himself to you as he longs to do. Now let's look a little at this chapter. It's going to take us some time because so many precious lessons here. There's an invitation in verse 14. And I plan on looking at on Wednesday night. We have a lovely picture here that I want us to look at on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting. We hope you can be here. Let's write over this chapter. We had to put two titles over chapter 1. The Path to Poverty, The Road to Recovery. I think one will suffice for chapter 2. Let's write over it, The Place of Plenteous Provision. The Place of Plenty. That'll be easy to remember. The Place of Plenty. What a difference. What a contrast to more. What a contrast to the conditions that we saw at the beginning of this book. Here are these two women. And we'll see them as we move on through this chapter. We'll see them perfectly satisfied. Now, we try and keep Boaz to the fore. We'd like to make him the central figure as the drama unfolds in this chapter. And so let's just glance over the chapter and look at Boaz. Then we'll come back and look at the others in relation to him and pick up some of the practical lessons. In verse 1, he's introduced. The first mention of him, he's introduced. We'll come back and listen to the introduction of him. Then, in the next few verses, from 2, let's say down through 7, we have him inquiring about this young woman. And there's something amazing in that that we will see. And that inquiry on the part of Boaz manifests a very real interest in her. And we will see, as we look at the details, what our Lord is interested in connection with you and me. Oh, you say he's interested in my soul. That's right. That's why he died. But he's interested in a lot of details in your life now that you are saved. And we want to look at that. That 14th verse that I refer to has his invitation. He extends a wonderful invitation to Ruth. And the rest of the chapter is filled with his instructions to her, which he very, very wisely followed for the remainder of that harvest season. Now let's look at the introduction to this man, the man who changes everything. And once again, we have our Lord Jesus Christ brought before. You remember the road to Emmaus? You remember those two that were going back from Jerusalem to their home, so discouraged after the crucifixion? You remember from Luke 24 how the Lord drew near? You remember what he did? One thing he did. You remember he began to unfold to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been a lovely Bible reading to have been asked? I wonder if he stopped at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. I don't know whether he did. I wonder if he did. I wonder if he didn't say to Cleopas and his wife, look, boy, that's one of those pictures of me. Because all through the Old Testament, as you well know, we have these wonderful pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ that when we bring them into proper focus, we see such lovely sights of him. Now, what does it say about him? Well, there are several things. The first thing is right at the end of the verse, his name. His name is Boaz. And I have often pointed out to you, and you're well aware, of the importance of Bible names. Boaz means strength. In him is strength. Now, isn't that exactly what two widows needed? A strong friend. They found him in Boaz, the strong. What is it weak sinners need? A strong faith. And you find it in Christ. That night, 47 years ago, when the Lord was seeking to draw me to himself, and the devil was doing his best to withstand that wooing and winning, the last thing, as I vividly recall, that Satan said to me that night was, you won't be able to hold out. All his other arguments had been defeated, and this is last card, and he played it strong, you'll never be able to hold out. Well, he was right. I never would have been. But But you see, my divine Boaz has been holding me. And I, though a weak sinner then, and a weak believer since, have had a strong faith, a mighty Boaz. But not only that, he might have been strong, but he might not have been able to meet this need because it was going to take some money. There was property involved. And so we read that he was a mighty man of wealth. He had abundant resources, financial resources, a mighty man of wealth. Does that not remind us of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich. When was that? Certainly not during his earthly life. Certainly not at his birth. But back beyond his birth, in eternity, he was rich. It wasn't going to take silver and gold to redeem you and me. For we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. It was going to take sinless, holy, spotless blood. And only one person could have that. As God, he had no blood. But as God, he became man, a perfect man, a virgin-born man, and as such, he had sinless blood. I heard a preacher on the radio the other day ridiculing the question of whether you believed in the virgin birth of Christ. It's that character who has been on WBIG this past week. Thank God his week is up. And I make no apologies whatsoever. I've never been so disgusted at anybody. If that's the kind of preaching you had listened to at church, I'd stay at home. A man has belittled and denied the truth of God. He's come the nearest to using old, what I consider very common, low language. Anyone that I have heard who calls himself a preacher told us one morning that even a person saying in exasperation, Jesus Christ, that could be a prayer. I've been able to take about 2 minutes of it on my way to the radio station. Then I turned off. This one, who came to save you and me in the other day, he was belittling the virgin birth of Christ. I was wishing I could have been within earshot of him. His ear would have been shut. The virgin birth of Christ, to me, is one of the foundation stones of Christianity. Now, I don't believe that a man's born again on his way to heaven that doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I don't believe it. It took the virgin birth of Christ to have a God-man here with sinless blood. And only through sinless blood, holy blood, precious blood, could redemption Christ be taken. Our divine Boaz is a mighty man of wealth. The Revised Version margin has us a mighty man of valor. Now I looked up the Hebrew word, and it can mean either wealth or it can mean valor in the sense of bravery. I think both fit into our Lord Jesus. He's a mighty man of wealth. Yes. He had that which no one else had. He was a mighty man of valor, alone, on dark Calvary's cross. He met all the forces of hell, and he defeated them. One man, the God-man, in mortal combat with Satan and all his hordes. And through weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Thank God for our mighty man of valor. But the best thing was, he was related to Elimelech. He's a kinsman. Now let me just take a minute in closing to remind you that in Israel, a kinsman had the right and the responsibility to redeem anyone who was in difficulty. They could step in and they could meet that need, and they had a responsibility to do that. And the subject is too involved this morning for us to trace it out. But the Word of God makes abundantly clear, and it's a lovely truth, that one thing our Lord Jesus Christ did when he became man, a real human being, was to take on him the responsibility to redeem us. I've heard people say, and I know what they meant. I've heard people say that any time the Lord Jesus could have gone back to heaven. No, he couldn't. No. I know what they mean. And I know they mean right. But nevertheless, that isn't right. Once he took on him our humanity and became our kinsman redeemer, he was responsible before God to put sin away. I don't misunderstand me. He came willingly. He took on himself humanity willingly. But once he had done so, he's under obligation now, holy obligation, to finish the work that the Father has given him to do. There can be no failure. There can be no turning back. And thank God there wasn't. All the way to Calvary, he went for me and for you. This is our introduction to this wonderful kinsman redeemer, Boaz. We'll see him in this chapter. As we trace it out through, we'll see him moving into the sea, changing the whole thing. It's a delightful story. And then we'll see him through the remainder of the book, going beyond what he had to do. That's the amazing story of God's salvation. You know, if God had provided forgiveness of sins, wouldn't that have been wonderful? That's all I knew the night I trusted Christ. My sins are forgiven. And that kept me happy for a couple of weeks. Then I began to learn a little more what our Lord Jesus has done. Think of it, my friend. He's not only forgiven us and blotted out the past, but he's brought us to himself. He's made us one with him. And when we get through the lovely story of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth are one. He didn't have to do that. But Boaz and Ruth are one. And that's the wonderful thing this morning, my friend. You can become one with our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be united to him this morning. How? By opening your heart and letting him come in as Savior. By saying to him, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I will trust you as my Savior. God help you to do it right now. And you who have wandered from him and brought into your heart and into your life unnecessary sorrow and loss and grief, if you will just come back to him this morning, he will move into that heart and life of yours, and he'll do for you things that are beyond your present imagination. Oh, I appeal to you. Let not one of you leave this building this morning not in right relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come to Him, come to Him this morning. If you've come to Him and grown cold in heart and drifted away, come back, my son. He's waiting. He's willing. He's longing to have you right where you are. It's a matter of your heart. In your heart and with your heart, come to Him. He'll receive you. He'll bless you. And it'll be the dawning of a new day for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee Thou dost read every heart here. Thou dost know its condition. Whether that heart is closed to Thy beloved Son, or whether it's been opened. Whether the life is yielded to Thee or not. And we pray that Thou wilt take these feeble words this morning and use them to Thy glory in meeting the spiritual need of everyone present. We do pray in that peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, that's what the gospel means when it says, believe, faith, trust. That's what the gospel means when it tells me to lay hold upon as many as receive Him. And that's an act of faith, a simple, childlike act of faith. A great big paratrooper came into the servicemen's center some years ago. He must have weighed about 200 pounds, about 6 feet, several inches tall. And we got talking about faith, and he said, I don't know what you mean by faith, sir. I don't get it. What is that faith that you're talking about? So I said, well, what do you do when you're up there 1,800 feet and you have to make a jump? That reminds me of another paratrooper. Somebody asked him how many jumps he made. He said, oh, I don't know how many jumps I made, but I was pushed out 22 times. Well, this fellow said, I'm up there 1,800 feet. You mean what do I have faith in? Well, I have faith in that parachute on my back. I fold it myself. In fact, I do it twice to be doubly sure that it's right. I put it on my back, and when I get out there free from the plane, I yank that rip cord, and down I float to the ground. Or I said, you trust that little piece of nylon on your back? That's all. Now, I said, how much do you weigh with a full tank? Oh, about 250 pounds. You mean to say you'll trust yourself out on thin air, way up there, with a little piece of nylon? You trust your whole weight to that? He said, I've done it more than once. Well, I said, then you have faith in your parachute. Here's a man, he's sick, he gets wheeled in the operating room, and he looks up and he says, doctor, I have faith in you. He trusts the doctor. You go on a bus, you trust the bus driver to take the bus safely through the traffic. You have faith in the bus driver, faith in the doctor, faith in the parachute. We all have faith in someone, something, all the time. We couldn't live without faith. Right now, you have faith in that seat that you're sitting on. You never thought of that when you sat down, but you have faith in it. If you didn't think that seat would hold you, you wouldn't sit on it now, would you? You're trusting your weight to that seat. I'm trusting my weight to this pulpit up here, this platform up here. Sometimes I think it's precarious looking way down from up here, but I'm trusting my weight to it up here, and I've done it again and again. Now, that's faith. It's the same identical idea. When Christ said, I want you to believe, I want you to trust me, I want you to accept me, he was just simply saying, now take this step. Believe. Trust. The words are identical. The meaning is exactly the same. And so Christ said,